you have your Bibles, take them with me tonight and go to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. If you have been helped by this study on the life of Joseph, would you say amen?
Amen.
I've been helped too. Every week I've enjoyed getting in God's Word and seeing what's going on in the life of Joseph, and I hope you have too. Now, while you open to Genesis chapter 50, let me set the stage if I can. The book of Genesis opens with some fantastic and miraculous things. It closes with some mundane and everyday things. Think about it. The book that begins with, "In the beginning, God created." The book that contains stories of worldwide floods and fire and brimstone falling from heaven and a ladder that stretches all the way to the sky. A book filled with the supernatural like the book of Genesis is, closes with the death and funeral of an old man. And then with the death of his son who grows to be an old man. The beginning of Genesis is epic, universe shattering. The end of Genesis seems to be more human, if I could say it that way. More mundane, more everyday. If you're like me, you like to focus on the epic portions of Scripture. Give me creation, give me the flood, give me the destruction of Sodom. Give me Abraham and Isaac on the mountain. Give me Jacob's ladder. But then when we get to Joseph, and especially get past the point where he's been tempted by Mrs. Potiphar, we kind of breeze through those chapters so we can get to Moses and the plagues and the Exodus, right? We like the epic theology. And don't get me wrong, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we need the epic theology, or God wouldn't have given it to us in the first place. But if you're like me, I don't have a hard time finding God in floods and arcs and universe creations. God is readily there. It's easy to see God there. I have a much more difficult time seeing God in the everyday, in the mundane, in the human. And that's why I love the book of Joseph. Because other than a few dreams, the story of Joseph is not so much different than your life and my life. Joseph is mistreated by people that he loves, and we're mistreated by people that we love. Joseph faces temptation. We face temptation. At a couple points, Joseph's life blows up, and there will probably be a couple points when we think our life blows up too. Joseph has to forgive, and we have to forgive. Joseph's dad dies, and our parents die. Joseph has to die, and we have to die. And Joseph's life really gives us a crash course, not in epic theology, but a crash course in everyday theology. And we need that. Because the miracles in Joseph's life are much more mundane, especially at the end. Miracles like grace to cope with his father's death. Miracles like getting mercy to forgive his bonehead brothers, and they are boneheads. Faith to make the proper burial arrangements. Think about that. Don't you see how everyday all of this is? There's a danger in the mundane moments of life because in the mundane moments we're tempted to think that we don't need God. And nothing could be further from the truth. I like what one author said. If God doesn't rule your mundane, then he doesn't rule you. Because that's where you live. And that's what life is most of the time, isn't it? It's one mundane day after the other day, and that makes up a life. And that's where we all live. And somehow we've got to figure out, like Joseph, how to take this everyday theology, how to take the truths that we say amen to on Sunday and not divorce them from our lives on Monday and pull them into our everyday. That's where Joseph succeeded. That's why he built a great life. Joseph does that masterfully and miraculously in the story we're about to read. As we read our way through it, I want you to notice two things as we read through. Some human heresy, you'll see it at the beginning, and then some everyday theology. So look at Genesis chapter 50, we're going to read verse 15 through verse 21. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, that's the scene. Jacob has just died. They've just buried him. The pleasantries of the funeral and meal are over. The brothers said to themselves, Joseph will peradventure hate us. That means perhaps Joseph will hate us. and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil. And now, we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we be thy servants. For Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. I think facing the death of a family member is one of the hardest things that we'll have to deal with in life. The death of a loved one, especially if that loved one is the patriarch or the matriarch like Jacob was. The death of a loved one will send shockwaves through a family in a way no other event can do. See, as long as Jacob was there to keep the peace, the tension stayed below the surface. But often after the formalities and the pleasantries and the niceties of the funeral is over, those tensions that had been below the surface for so many years will boil over. Old wounds will open once more. I've seen it time and time again. That's exactly what happened in Joseph's family. Jacob, the patriarch, the leader, is dead. And the 11 brothers of Joseph begin to dig up some skeletons that Joseph thought had been buried long ago. And motivated by fear, the brothers entertain some false and, might I say, some heretical ideas about Joseph and his love for them. And that's what I want you to notice, first of all, some human heresy. It all begins in verse 15. We already read it, where in some kind of a private conversation at a family gathering to which Joseph has not been invited. Don't you like it when all the brothers and sisters get together and you're not invited? That's what's happening here. They begin to talk amongst themselves and they surmise that now that their father is dead, Joseph will perhaps seek to take his vengeance upon them. Now, because we know the character of Joseph, we know that he wouldn't do that. And that response seems kind of cold-blooded after all he's done for them, doesn't it? He said he forgave them. Hasn't he cared for them for the last 17 years in Egypt? He's gone above and beyond to show his brothers that he's forgiven. And yet they still don't buy it. In verse 16, they decide to send a messenger to Joseph. They're so afraid that they won't go before him personally. They send a messenger. Nothing says personal like sending someone else with your letter, right? It's like in grade school when a boy wants to tell a girl that he likes her and wants to see if that girl likes him back. He would never go up to her and tell her. That'd be too simple. So what does he do? He writes a note. Do you like me? Check yes or no. And of course, he doesn't personally hand her the note. He sends the note with one of his buddies and forces his poor friend to confess his undying love to this poor girl who's just trying to eat her lunch. Some of you have been there. The message that Joseph's brothers are sending to him is infinitely more serious than a crush in a schoolyard, but it's equally sophomoric. It's the same idea. We're too afraid to stand before you man to man, so let's send a note. The message basically said, Joseph, remember what Daddy told you to do before he died. I know you're the prime minister of Egypt. I know you're second in command in all the land, but you need to really remember what your daddy told you to do. He told you to be nice to us. He told you to forgive us and not to punish us for all the bad things that we did to you. It makes us laugh. That's not how Joseph responded. As the messenger recites those hurtful words to Joseph, think about it. He's already in a season of overwhelming grief. He's lost his father. The messenger brings this note, and as he begins to give this message, tears begin to stream down the face of Joseph. And the prime minister of Egypt in his royal court begins to weep. Why does Joseph weep? The assumption is clear. Here's what the brothers are saying. That the only thing that restrained Joseph from doing to his brothers what he really wanted to do to them was the fact that Jacob was alive. And the reason that this is so hurtful is that they're insinuating one of two things. They're insinuating that either all of those years before when Joseph said that he forgave them, he didn't really forgive them. And for 17 years, he's been playing the part of a hypocrite just to keep his daddy satisfied. That's one of the things they could be saying. Or they could be saying that 17 years ago when he first forgave them, that his forgiveness was so shallow that over the last 17 years it's eroded and there's nothing less. He forgave them for a while, but now they're no longer forgiven. Joseph is grieving the death of his father, and here comes this message, adding insult to injury during his time of grief. The archers take their bow one more time and fire an arrow right at the heart of Joseph. There's a reason I called them boneheads a few minutes ago. They're boneheads. Now listen. While their insinuation is hurtful, and there's nothing more hurtful they could have done to Joseph, and while it's false, it was false, it is very human. Why? Because the kind of judgment and punishment they expect to receive from Joseph is the kind of punishment that they know they really deserve to receive from Joseph. And for the last 17 years, they've been living in freedom, but they've known that every day they spent outside of a pit, every day they spent outside of a jail cell was a day of grace from Joseph. And they think that maybe after 17 years, our sin has reached the limits of Joseph's grace. They say to each other, surely no one can really forgive like that. Surely he can't just move on after all we've done to him. It can't be that simple. There's no way Joseph is really just going to let us go without paying us back. And here's the question they're really asking. What if Joseph hasn't really forgiven us? And what if he decides now he wants to pay us back? You know, as I look in the mirror of God's word, I don't exactly see sibling rivalry. Here's what I see. I see and hear in the doubtful, fearful words of Joseph's brothers, the words of so many Christians that I have known over the years as they talk about their Heavenly Father. Words that have even come from my own heart. Words like this. What if God really has not forgiven me? What if God really is waiting to pay me back for all the sin in my life? What if this thing I did this week really did outsin the limits of God's grace to me? What if this tragedy in my life proves that God doesn't really want my good? And let's be honest, folks. There are days when we all wake up and ask those questions. There are days when we all wake up and don't feel forgiven, right? Days when we don't feel worthy. Days that we doubt that God could ever really love someone as sinful and wretched as we are. Or that God really can't be trusted with the reins of our lives because of this tragedy that's come to us. And here's our problem, and it's the same problem Joseph's brothers had. Our problem is that so few of us will take those feelings of inadequacy, so few of us will take those feelings of unworthiness and place them underneath a settled theology of who we know our God to be. Listen to me, those brothers should have known better. They lived for 17 years in Joseph's grace. They should have never had to ask the question. But in a moment of fear and doubt, their emotions overcame what they knew to be true about their brother, and they began to doubt his great affection and lack assurance that he was really out for their good. We do the same thing to God, don't we? During times of great tragedy, during times of great sinfulness, we doubt God's assurance. We doubt that he could really have affection toward us. Our feelings deceive us. I'm not in the habit of quoting Martin Luther often, but this poem was so good I couldn't pass it up. Martin Luther wrote, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. not else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. So Luther said, I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word shall stand forever. And ladies and gentlemen, we should never doubt God's assurance toward us. We should never doubt God's affection toward us. Our assurance comes from the settled theology we have in this book. Feelings come and feelings go. Feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Not else is worth believing. Now, at some point in Genesis 50, in between verses 17 and 18, a meeting is arranged between Joseph and his brothers. And we don't know if Joseph called it. I'm apt to believe Joseph had to call them in, but we don't know that for sure, so we'll take it easy on the guys. All we know is that at some point after he gets the message, after he weeps over it, his brothers appear before him. And this is interesting, because it says in chapter 50, verse number 18, his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. Now place yourself in the sandals here. This is legitimate if you're going to stand before a king that you don't know. This is legitimate if you're going to stand before a powerful man that you don't know. You would fall down on your face and you would say, behold, here we are, we're your servants. Is this legitimate behavior when you go to see your brother? Not at all. When's the last time you fell down before your brother? I'm not holding my breath that Zach and Lauren are ever going to do that. It's not going to happen. Instead of embracing him, instead of comforting him after the loss of his father, they fall down and it's just like it was before. It's almost like the 17 years that have passed have totally disintegrated. They're back in Genesis 45, falling down before a man they don't know and begging bread from him. Can you imagine how much that must have hurt Joseph? Now at this point, after this hurtful letter, after they've come and treated themselves like servants and like I'm some kind of distant despot, I might have given them what they deserved. I might have said, okay, guys, you think you deserve some judgment. Let me give it to you. You certainly act like you need it. I might have at least tried to beat them up a little bit, but that's not what Joseph does. After having all of his painful past dug back up again, Joseph returns to what he knows to be true about God. Amen. And he gives three truths, one in verse 19, one in verse 20, and one in verse 21. And he takes these three truths and he brings them into this everyday situation in a way that enables him to love his brothers again in spite of all they've done to him. So we see some human heresy. They had some wrong ideas about Joseph's affection for him, and we have some wrong ideas about God's affection toward us. Let's look at some everyday theology. Look at what it says in verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Here's what Joseph does. First of all, he avoids God's place. Joseph avoids God's place. He doesn't argue with the fact that his brothers deserve to be punished. He doesn't say to him, it wasn't that bad. You really don't deserve judgment, because the truth is they do deserve to be punished. But what Joseph refuses to do is to take the place of God in handing out the punishment. In other words, he says, you deserve to be punished, and I'm not arguing that fact with you, but I will not be the one to mete that judgment out. In Joseph's theology, there is one God, and his name is Jehovah, not Joseph. In Joseph's theology, there is one throne in the universe, and it's already occupied. Joseph says there is a God. You do deserve to stand before him for what you've done, but I'm not him, and I won't take his place in passing out judgment. Amen. Paul says something similar in Romans 12:19. It's a good cross-reference here. It says, it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Do you believe that? I mean, we would all say amen to it on a Wednesday night, but do you believe that you can put other people in the hands of God and trust him to do the just and right thing? Here's what God is saying in Romans 12. Here's what Joseph is saying. God is saying through Joseph. God is saying, stop trying to take my place. One writer said it this way. Get out of my chair. When I understand that I'm not qualified to sit in God's chair, I don't have to hold grudges. I'm not qualified. When I understand that I'm not qualified to sit in God's chair, I don't have to pass judgment. I don't have to get even. I'm not qualified. I don't have all the facts. I don't know what brought those people to that point where they hurt me like they did. But God does. All of the facts are in the realm of his knowledge, and he's the only one that's qualified to stand in the place of judgment. Can you imagine how free you would be to love people just as they are if you would stop trying to take God's place? That's what he says, I'm going to avoid God's place. I'm not in the place of God. But then he says in verse 20, look at that. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Joseph avoids God's place. Joseph accepts God's plan. Now, Genesis 50:20 is one of the most remarkable verses in the entire Bible. And it's remarkable because it seems to be a paradox. These two statements that Joseph makes couldn't go together anywhere else but in the Bible with the kind of God that we have. What's the first statement? He says very plainly to these men, as for you, ye thought evil against me. All of the things that I went through early in my life, you meant it for evil. And Joseph didn't minimize the evil that was committed to him. He doesn't just pat them on their heads and say, bless your hearts. You didn't know better. It's okay. Listen, that's phony forgiveness. They meant it for evil when they stripped him of his coat and threw him in a pit. They meant it for evil when they sold him into the hands of brutal men that took him to a slave market in Egypt and sold him like a piece of meat. They were trying to end his life or at the very least make it to where they would never see him again. They meant it for evil. And don't miss this. The Bible never runs from, it never minimizes the fact that there is real evil in this world. I recently read through the book of Job in my devotional life. Most of Job is a conversation between Job and his three friends. They are miserable comforters. And you know why they're miserable comforters? They're miserable comforters because they have messed up theology. They keep constantly telling Job, if you were good to God, God would be good to you. That's their three messages over and over and over again. If you had been good to God, God would be good to you. But since God has been so bad to you, it must mean that you've done something terrible to God. Now, some of us think that's good theology. That's prosperity theology. It's terrible theology. And the whole point of the book of Job is to point out the fact that those three guys are the villain. Job has lived a righteous life, and things still go terrible for him. Job's been good, and things still go bad. The Bible never runs from that. It says life can be evil. Evil will come for you. Expect it. And Joseph said, what you did to me, you did it because you meant it for evil, and it was hard. I was in a pit. I was in a prison. I spent 20 years separated from my father. It was an evil thing that you did for me, and I'm not minimizing it. I'm not running from it. But aren't you glad Joseph doesn't stop there? He doesn't say, you meant it for evil, but I'm not in God's place, so I won't punish you, but God's really going to give it to you, guys. You know, that's where a lot of us are. We know life is hard. A lot of Christians are doing no more than hunkering down in some kind of spiritual bunker, trying to survive until you die, waiting for God to pour judgment out on the people that have wronged you. Listen to me tonight. That is not how God intends for you to live. Because he says, I'm not in the place of God, and you meant it for evil, but listen, God meant it for good. And this evil thing that you did was turned by God and it saved much people alive. And here's a lesson we've learned repeatedly as we've studied the life of Joseph. Above and beyond what they were doing. Above and beyond what they were meaning. there was a God in heaven who was doing and meaning all things in Joseph's life for his glory and for Joseph's good. That's the message of the life of Joseph. As I read these words and was studying to preach this week, I was astounded by how similar this message, Genesis 50:20, is to the message that he gave to his brothers 17 years ago in Genesis 45. Turn back there with me, if you will, just a few pages. Remember the story? Joseph is second in command. His brothers have come. He's been using the sun and frost to break them open to God. And finally, he's going to reveal himself to his brothers. Look at what it says in verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Genesis 45:4. Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved. Sounds a whole lot like fear not. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. In Genesis 45, 17 years before, he said, you sold me. It was evil. But God sent me. He meant it for good. And 17 years later, when they dig up this skeleton again, Joseph preaches to these men the exact same message that he had preached to them 17 years before. And it's astounding how similar it is. So why, after 17 years, is Joseph still preaching the same message? Hasn't he had time to come up with some new material? Here's why he preaches the same message to these men. Because from the first day that he was sold into slavery in Egypt till now, all of these years later, every day in the pit, every day in the prison, now every day in the palace, this is the message that Joseph has been preaching to himself. People meant it for evil, but I just know God's going to turn it for good. They sold me, but God's got a purpose in my life. And there's a God in heaven who's working this out for my good. And I have to believe it. I've got to believe it in the pit. I can't lose faith when I'm in the prison. I've got to believe that they sold me, but that God sent me. And Joseph has been preaching this message to himself every day of his life. So now, after 17 years, his brothers come back before him, and he's ready to preach the same message because that's the one he's been preaching to himself. Let me ask you, even in his prosperity, don't you think Joseph needed this message every day? Every day his chariot drove past the slave market and he saw a slave and he could feel the burn of the chains around his hands and feet, and he was tempted to be bitter against his brothers. He had to preach himself the message, they sent me, or they sold me, but God sent me. Every single day when Joseph went into the palace and the captain of the guard, Potiphar, was there. The same Potiphar that put him into prison. He could have gotten bitter and full of resentment and gotten even, but what he did instead was he preached himself a message that said he meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And so for 17 years, Joseph has been preaching this message to himself, and now he's ready to give the same kind of grace that has been extended to him and give it to other people. Now listen to me, folks. You are the most important preacher in your life. I'm not the most important preacher in your life. I only get to preach to you 3 or 4 times a week max. You are the most important preacher in your life. You know why? Because every day you preach yourself hundreds and thousands of messages. Every single day. Every time someone wrongs you, you preach yourself a message. Every time something bad happens in your life, you preach yourself a message. And for 17 years, Joseph has been preaching himself a message that while people may mean it for evil, God may mean it for good. What message are you preaching to yourself? Now, how did Joseph do it? Joseph could preach himself this message because he could look at his life. And he could see the evil things, but he got to live long enough to see God turn it all for good. Not all of us get that luxury. Not all of us ever get to really understand why God let that thing happen and how he turned it for our good. And we may not know it till 100 years from now. So how can we preach this type of message to ourselves? How can we do more than just say amen to it on Sunday but pull it into our everyday life? Well, here's how Paul did it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and I'll be done tonight. You know, the entire Bible's filled with stories of God bringing good from evil. It is, the entire Bible. It's a major theme in the Word of God. Especially we need this reminder over and over and over again, and we need to beat it into our heads. Think about it. There's a story about Saul meaning it for evil to David. But what does God do? God means it for good. There's a story about Nebuchadnezzar meaning it for evil for three Hebrew children. But what does God do? God means it for good. There's a story about Haman who means it unto evil for Mordecai. And what does God do? He means it for good. And Haman hangs on the very same gallows he built for Mordecai. The entire Bible is this story that there is great evil in this world, but God turns the evil around for people's good. Paul begins to tell that story to some saints in Rome who are living under incredible persecution, living in the shadow of evil Caesar. And look at what he tells them in a familiar verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He says, and we know, and you need to circle those words in your Bible, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, anytime something goes bad in my life, someone tries to Romans 8:28 me. Every single time, and it happens to you too, doesn't it? I remember I was having a tough time going through something in my life, and someone came to me and said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I didn't say it out loud because I'm supposed to be more spiritual than this, but I said it in my heart. I said, you may know that, but I don't know that. See, if you really knew what was going on, there's no way you could look at what's happening in my life and say that somehow this thing could be good. How do we know that it's really going to work out for good? Isn't that why we're so full of doubt tonight? Isn't that why we're so full of worry? Because somehow we think that we're going to be the exception and this thing won't work out for our good. Amen. Well, skip down in your Bible just a few verses to verse 32 and circle that verse and connect them in your Bible. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And we know. How do we know? Because of the cross. You see, the Bible is full of instances where God takes evil and turns it for good. And the greatest instance where God took evil and turned it for good was the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan meant the cross for evil. The Pharisees and priests meant the cross for evil. The Romans meant the cross for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive. And here's what you can know tonight, that because this unsparing God, because this unsparing God sacrificed even his own son for his ultimate glory and my ultimate good, I can know that whatever situation is working in my life, that God is working above and beyond it for my good. Because if Jesus went to the cross for your good, what won't he do for your good? We know all things work together for good. How do we know? By the cross. And so here you have these Christians. They're living in the shadow of Caesar. They're afraid. They're doubting God's affection toward them and that things really will work out okay. And what does Paul do for them? Don't miss this. He preaches the gospel to them. And he says to them, this gospel of Jesus dying on the cross to take evil and turn it to good is the highest thing that will remind you as you go through these evil things that God will bring it to pass for your good. Amen. See, you're the most important preacher in your life. So here's a choice you have to make. Someone wrongs you tomorrow. You can preach yourself a message about anger. That's what a lot of people do. You can just get angry about it. Or you can preach the gospel to yourself. And you can remind yourself that as much as that person has hurt you, no one has ever hurt you as much as you've hurt God. And if God could forgive a filthy, dirty, low-down, hell-deserving sinner like me, then the gospel says, I need to forgive this person. And guess what happens when that person hurts you and you forgive them? God takes evil and turns it for good, and you're free. You're free. The next time some tragic circumstance comes into your life, you can preach yourself a message. You know what most of us do? A tragic circumstance comes and we preach ourselves a message, God's abandoned me. He doesn't care about me. It's all over. Or you can preach yourself this message that says if the God of heaven would send his only begotten son on the cross to say, I will never leave me or forsake me, that God will not abandon me in this moment. He abandoned Jesus on the cross so he would never have to abandon me. He's with me, and I'm not giving up. I'm going to keep going. And that evil thing that came into your life, God turns it then for your good, and you become more like Jesus as a result of it. What do these brothers do? The first time something bad happened, their dad died. The first time something bad happened, they were quick to forget everything they knew to be true about Joseph, and it made Joseph weep. And listen to me, folks. As soon as something goes wrong in our lives, we are so quick to forget everything we know to be true about God, and that ought to make us weep. I read the story this week, and at surface level, there's nothing epic or supernatural about a man forgiving his brothers. But I'm convinced that perhaps other than the account of creation, the most miraculous thing that happens in the book of Genesis happens in the life of Joseph. Joseph was not a man that saw angels. He was not a man that wrestled with God. Joseph was a man that took what he knew to be true about God and pulled it into the everyday and the mundane. And if he didn't use everyday theology, think about what a mess his life would have become. But because he did, his life was a miracle. And tonight, if you really do believe that God means evil for your good, then use it. Use it. And if you don't believe it tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of Joseph. We thank you that he models for us the kind of forgiveness that God has extended towards us on the cross. This kind of forgiveness is unbelievable. No wonder the brothers had a hard time reconciling it. And Lord, this is the forgiveness over and above that God has extended toward each and every sinful person through the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us tonight to enjoy that forgiveness. But even more than that, those of us who are saved, help us not just to enjoy it, help us to preach it to ourselves and to extend it to others. It's in Jesus' name I pray.